I'm going to take this off here. Thank you, Jesus. God is good, isn't he? Praise the Lord. Now, why does this not want to stick today? There we are. Amen. Praise God. Pastor, thank you so much for this wonderful opportunity to be here with you. This weekend has been a great weekend, and it's every time I come here, it's a good time, and we had a good time. Who was here yesterday? Let me just see some of the hands. Yes, we had a great time here yesterday in the college, and spent about 3 hours of teaching here. And for those of you that want to get, you guys did get the recordings of that because somebody did ask me. So there's like a little box at the back there. What's your name again, brother? Aaron. Aaron's got it up there in his hand. And there, apparently he's got the CDs of the teaching for yesterday. So if you want to get it, you're welcome to do so. Amen. Praise God. How many of you are ready for the Word of God today? Amen. Praise God. Amen. Well, I want you to turn with me in your Bibles here to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. I'm going to read this out of the Amplified Version. And the Amplified Version does exactly what it says. It amplifies and kind of clears things from an old, you know, the old English or the old religious jargon. It really gives us a good amplified version of what is said in this passage of Scripture. Paul, writing here to the church in Ephesus, and he says in verse 8, he says, "To me, though I am the very least of all of the saints, God's consecrated people, this grace or favor privilege was granted and graciously entrusted to proclaim to the Gentiles the unending, boundless, fathomless, incalculable, and exhaustless riches of Christ." Hallelujah. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you that as we come here this morning, we approach this time in fellowship with you. Thank you that your Holy Spirit is present here and that we can yield to him to teach us, to lead us into all truth, to remind us of all that you have come to accomplish in our lives. Jesus, we thank you that we can look at you and in your face discover the depth of grace and love of the Father in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, you know, I want to start off in this passage of Scripture here because I want you to see that Paul speaks of the grace of God. And he describes it, and in this particular translation, he describes it as the unending, boundless, fathomless, matchless, incalculable, and exhaustless riches of Christ, of the person of Christ. So what is he telling us here? He's saying that the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a message that has such substance that it is not even, in fact, the Amplified here says, he says, a wealth which no human being could have searched out. And what he's saying is this, is that the gospel is so rich in the grace of God that even if we determined by ourselves to discover this, we couldn't. It is impossible for us by ourselves. And so God sent Jesus Christ to come and show us the boundless, fathomless, incalculable, and exhaustless riches of God's grace, love, and mercy towards us. Amen. So, you know, I want you to keep this in mind, because that, I believe, is the reason why we find Paul in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21 when he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. The Amplified Bible says it this way. He says, therefore, I do not treat God's gracious gift as something of minor importance and defeat its very purpose. So I want to show you something here. The grace of God has a purpose. You see that there? And he says, I do not frustrate, or as in the Amplified says, I do not minimize the importance and defeat its very purpose. I do not set aside and invalidate and frustrate and nullify the grace, the unmerited favor of God. Amen? You see, that word to frustrate means to limit or to sabotage. It speaks about to undermine. You know, the unfortunate thing is that in most Christian circles and in most Christian mindsets, we have limited the gospel of the grace of God toward us. In most Christian circles today, we have sabotaged most of what we have been exposed to as the preaching of the gospel has not delved into the limitless, incalculable riches of God's grace, but we have limited it to the place where it does not fulfill the purpose. Amen. The purpose. See, God has a purpose for the revealing of His grace in Christ. And unfortunately, religion has minimized that. Amen. Religion, legalism, performance mentality has limited that. Now, one of the misconceptions that we have, and that many Christians, I wouldn't say most, but many Christians have of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that we believe and we have been taught that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a message of God dealing with us, with mankind, according to justice, righteousness, and fairness. I want you to think about that for a moment. You listen to almost all of the teaching that we get and what people expect of Christians and of the church. Most of what you hear and expect is people will expect Christians, for instance, because we understand and have been told that the gospel is all about God's justice and His righteousness and His fairness. We expect Christians, therefore, to be more fair than anybody else in the world. You know, you hear things like, well, if that's what you do, you call yourself a Christian? Come on now. Because we have this idea and we have been told, we've been programmed, molded into believing that this is what Christianity is about, this is what the gospel is about. Now, that I know that I'm kind of playing with words here, but I want to bring this idea to you to understand. See, as long as we believe and have a perception of the gospel of Jesus Christ, everybody say gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is all about justice, righteousness, and fairness. Then you will continually hear people say things like this. How can God allow the evil that is in this world to continue unabated? Now, let's be honest today. There's evil in this world. Evil walks this earth. And so for many of us as believers and even unbelievers who are kind of, well, if God is a God of justice and righteousness and fairness, how can an almighty God allow this evil to continue in the world? It just does not make sense. It's just not fair. Come on now. Why does God let the wicked prosper? I've heard so many Christians come, and when they see the wicked, when they know and see so many people who are wicked in the world, and they prosper, how can God allow that to happen? It's just not fair. Why does God allow bad things to happen? I did nothing wrong. Come on now. I know that over here, I'm going to preach over there. This side here, this, amen. I did nothing wrong. Why is God allowing bad things to happen to me? Why do bad things happen to good people? You know, my question would be like this. Well, why do good things happen to bad people? Come on. See, the gospel is not about fairness or unfairness. The gospel is not about right and wrong. Because the love and the mercy of God is not going to be about fairness. The gospel, I can see some of you guys are looking at me, and you know, when I see that head go like this, then I know it's like, oh, well, hey, on Arthur. You know, I know, I hear people say this. Well, let me just say this to you. If justice, righteousness and fairness is what you're looking for in the gospel of Jesus Christ, then this is my message to you. Go to hell. If that's what we're looking for, if we believe that that's what it's about, then go to hell. Because in all fairness, if God had to deal with you according to what is right, according to what is just, and according to what is fair, then you and I should be in hell right now. And, you know, I think that it's, I know that, and like I said, you know, I'm kind of playing with words here, but I want you to understand, because until we can actually get our moorings loosened from the religious indoctrination that we've had and our understanding, we cannot see the gospel for what it really is here today. You know, I know that some of you are going to think like this, and I've heard people, many people come to me, but Arthur, have you ever heard that? But Arthur, you can't say that. Arthur, don't you know? I mean, isn't it true that we got to remember that God is a holy God. God is a just God. God is a righteous God. Come on now. Oh yeah, we got to remember that. People will say, well, the Bible is about a holy God, a just God, and a righteous God dealing with sinful and fallen people. See, the question is not about the fact, is God a God of righteousness, justice, and fairness? The Bible is about a holy God. Yes. The Bible is about a righteous God. Yes. The Bible is about a just God. Absolutely. But people conveniently forget a vital, important truth. And that is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is about the love and the mercy and the compassion and forgiveness of a holy, righteous, just God. See, we do not distinguish the difference between our Bibles and the gospel. I'm telling you something, man. I kind of always get that kind of evil eye when I say that, because you see, most people will look and say, well, what do you mean? Is the Bible not the gospel? Absolutely, the Bible is not the gospel. It's not the gospel. Your Bible is not the gospel. Your Bible contains the gospel. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, yes, the Bible is all about a righteous, holy, just, fair God. But the gospel is about that same God's love for people. And that changes everything. You see, let's turn there and go with me to Acts, the book of Acts. And I want you to see that Paul, the Apostle Paul, was a man who understood the unfairness. And this is really the title of my message today, is the unfairness of the gospel. And again, it's again a play on words, but the gospel is really not about being fair or unfair. But according to most of our way of thinking, it would be unfair. See, Paul, the apostle, he was the one who came face to face with the unfairness of the gospel. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, I'm just going to read there from verse 1. Now, this is the story where Paul, when he was still Saul of Tarsus, he was a religious Jew. A Pharisee of Pharisees. And according to him, and according to his understanding of God and who God is that he was the most probably the one that would have been up here this morning right in my face and said, but you got to remember, God is a holy God. God is a righteous God. God is a just God. You got to remember that. That's God. Yes, I understand. And that's who Paul was. See, Paul believed so much in the justice and righteousness and holiness of God that when all of a sudden this new sect of Christianity started blooming, he took it upon himself to be the one to exact God's righteousness, justice, and holiness upon a people who were, as it were, diluting the truth. And so it says here in verse 1, but Paul, threatening with every breath and eager to destroy every Christian, went to the high priest in Jerusalem. Now I'm reading from the Living Bible, the old Living Bible paraphrase, one of the first paraphrases. And I'm just reading out of that just because of the beautiful way it puts this. So here, I want you to see, here's Saul of Tarsus, and he is threatening with every breath and eager to destroy every Christian, went to the high priest in Jerusalem. He requested a letter addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, requiring their cooperation in the persecution of any believers he found there, both men and women, so that he could bring them in chains to Jerusalem. Now, let me ask you this. The believers at that time, how many of you realize that Jesus said this? He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell itself will not prevail against it, right? So we know that the church, the Christian church, is God's will, right? And now this is the early church being established, Jesus building his church, and he says, I will build my church, and Jesus is building his church. People are coming to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and people are coming together. The church is forming, and now he's not the apostle yet. He is Saul of Tarsus. He comes and he says, I am going to destroy the church. I'm going to Jerusalem getting permission that wherever I go, where I find Christians, I'm going to either kill them. You know, of course, that Saul was one of the instigators in the stoning of Stephen, right? Amen. So he wasn't the scared, as they say in the South, where I come from. Amen. He wasn't scared. He wasn't scared of killing somebody. Because he believed God. God is a righteous God. God is a holy God. God is a God of fairness. And boy, let me tell you that the reason he did what he did is because that's the God he served. God that's angry, and if you don't do what he wants to do and what he wants for your life, I'm going to blot you out. So here's Saul, and he says, I'll be your instrument. Amen. Are you with me here? So we can say clearly that if Saul of Tarsus is coming against the church, he's an enemy of God. Even though he believes he's doing God's bidding. See, there's a lot of people today who are preaching a gospel. They are preaching a message, believing that they are the instrument of God, but they are not preaching, they are not portraying the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to see something here. It says that as he was nearing Damascus on this mission, what mission? Killing the Christians, destroying the church. Suddenly a bright light from heaven spotted down about him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, I want you to put yourself in Saul's shoes. His idea, his full belief about God is God is a righteous God. God is a holy God. God is a God of fairness and justice. And boy, I tell you what, if you don't do what God wants you to do, and if you just don't straighten up and get things right, he will take you out. Amen? And all of a sudden, a light shines around about him. He falls to the ground, and he hears a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Oh, look at the revelation he gets and how quickly he gets it. Who is speaking, Lord? Paul said, and Saul said, the voice said and replied, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now, I don't know about you, but this is how I see it. Can I just dramatize it a little? I see Saul, it says he was knocked to the ground. He's laying on the ground. He hears the voice. Why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. And I'm sure if it was me, I would be laying there saying, oops. Because in his mind, this God of justice, righteousness, and fairness is going to obliterate him right there. He's most probably laying on the ground thinking to himself, I am going to be a little wet spot with a little curly hair sticking out of it. That's what's going to be left of me here. Because that's who he believed God was. he most probably laying there said to his friends, guys, fellas, would you please tell my mother I loved her? My wife and children, that I do care for them, fully expecting God to take care of him. See, because he understood as a Jew, as a Pharisee, he understood that ignorance, pleading ignorance is not going to help. Pleading ignorance of the law is not going to help here. But instead, what does he hear? He says, he hears the message of God's grace for the first time. And he hears this. He says, the voice says, get up and go into the city and await my further instruction. The men with Saul stood speechless with surprise. Most people, when they hear the gospel of God's grace and love for the first time, stand speechless. And Paul here, it says, as Paul picked himself up off the ground, he found that he was blind. You know, sometimes most of the time when we are confronted with the reality of the gospel of God's grace, it blinds some people. It's all of a sudden, everything they've believed about God doesn't make sense anymore. And so he was led. He says he found that he was blind and he had to be led into Damascus and was there 3 days blind, going without food and water until that time. You see, what happened here with Paul is that he got this revelation. And this is the revelation, Paul. I'll read it to you. He gave it to us here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20 and 21. This is what he says. He says, but where sin increased and abounded. See, Saul, or Paul the apostle, comes to the revelation that where sin abounds and increases. Well, on the road to Damascus, sin against God was abounding and increasing abundantly. And it says here, God's unmerited favor has surpassed it and increased the more and superabounded. The J.B. Phillips translation puts it this way. He says, yet though sin is shown to be wide and deep, thank God, hallelujah, his grace abounds even further. Sorry, I've got to go. Thank God, his grace is wider and deeper still. I'm gonna quote that again. He said, yet though sin is shown to be wide and deep, thank God his grace is wider and deeper still. Whew, powerful. The Living Bible puts it this way, says, but the more we see our sinfulness, the more we see God's abounding grace forgiving us. See, Paul, what he's saying here is that he's saying that the gospel of God's grace in Christ, which is the fathomless, the unsearchable riches of Christ, is that the extraordinary length to which God has gone to reconcile the people he loves. You know, right through the Bible, there's a lot that we can talk about here. Right through the Bible, we have, and right through the gospel, let me put it that way, right through the gospel, you find, even like in Luke 15, the prodigal son. You know, you think about the prodigal son, you think about, here's a young man that goes to his father. And you know, we read it out of the scriptures, and in the scriptures it says, you know, in like beautiful English, Father, will you divide unto us or unto me my portion? That sounds so awesome. You know, just think about that. When do you receive an inheritance? When somebody dies. So when you go to somebody and said, would you divide unto me my inheritance? What are you actually saying to the person? I wish you were dead. You're taking way too long to die. I mean, this is not a good thing that's happening here. Amen. The father divides unto him his inheritance. He takes his inheritance, goes to Vegas, and messes it up there in Vegas. No, sorry, that's just my translation. But he goes to a far country, and there he squanders his inheritance. And then he comes home. Now, the story is about how beautiful the father receives him back. And he comes to his father, and he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against thee. He says, make me as one of your hired servants. And of course, the elder brother. You see, I believe the story is more about the elder brother than it is about the younger son. Because have you ever thought about this? Have you ever thought what would have happened if the younger brother met the elder brother before he met the father? See, when he would have met the elder brother, he would have met somebody who believed in the fact that God is a righteous, holy. And most probably, if he didn't kill his brother, he would have run him off. Come on. You know, my question could be to you, who do the backsliders in the world meet when they meet you? The elder brother? Or the father's heart? In many Christian circles, the one you're going to meet is the elder brother. You know, you think about that. Here comes the elder brother, and he comes and there's a party going on. See, there were two people or two individuals that were not very happy about the younger brother coming back home and having a big party. The elder brother and the fatted calf was not happy. Amen. He was not happy that it's saying, but the elder brother comes, and you can know the story. I don't have time to go through it, but the story is basically the elder brother coming and stomping his feet and saying, Father, this is just not fair. Hallelujah. The woman caught in adultery. John chapter 8. It says that a woman was caught in the very act of adultery. You know, of course, the people that caught her and brought her to Jesus, what that makes them, right? It makes them peeping Toms. Amen. I mean, they had to catch her in the very act. And so when they catch her in the very act, you can imagine what they did. God is a God of justice and righteousness. And Moses said, then most probably when they took her, they didn't give her time to put clothes on. Most probably just took her as she was, and if she did have any covering, she just had the bed sheet around her. Puts her in front of Jesus, and they come with their God is a God of justice and righteousness, a God of fairness. And Moses said that she needs to be stoned. What do you say, Jesus? And Jesus, we know, writing on the ground, and then he gets up and he says, and you know, the original language is like this. He says, if any of you here who has not got the same sin, cast the first stone. And of course, they left from the eldest to the youngest. Have you ever thought about why the eldest to the youngest? Because the older you were, the more you had that same sin. Jesus said, if you want to go according to what's right and fair, what's just, then even just the thought, you have committed the sin. It's quiet in this Presbyterian church. Amen. But Jesus says, and they all leave. The only one left with her is Jesus, and he's the only one that does not have the same sin. And in all righteousness, justice, and fairness, he could have picked up a rock and bashed her head in, and he would have been just, righteous, and fair to do so. Well, that's the only thing they were under when Jesus was alive. They were under the law. But Jesus says to her, where is your accuser? He doesn't say, where are my co-accusers? He says, where are your accusers? And she says, they are all gone. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. See, there was a time that when I read that, I thought to myself, Jesus, how naive can you be? This woman was known for what she was doing. That's why they knew where to find her. Most probably one of those Pharisees, one of those religious Jews said, you know, I haven't done something for the Lord in a long time. Let's go in and snare this woman. Because I asked the question, when they bring her, it takes at least two people to commit adultery. You can have more, but at least two. Where's the other person? I mean, I looked, I said, Jesus, how? Well, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I said, Jesus, at least get her to admit it. At least get her to at least say, yes, I was wrong. But he doesn't. But Jesus, that's not fair. He said to me, well, Arthur, what do you mean it's not fair? Well, what about all of the other women and people that were stoned because of committing adultery? What about them? It's not fair to them that Jesus just says, oh, no, neither do I condemn you. I mean, if God is about fairness and righteousness and judgment, and then if that is what he's all about, then he needs to, Jesus needs, you see, but Jesus is the expression of the true nature of God's love for people. You know, in Matthew chapter 20, what is our time here? Matthew chapter 20, turn with me to Matthew chapter 20 just very briefly, and let's have a look at that. Now, this is the story, and I'm going to go over it briefly, but I want to bring you to this because I want you to see how this works. Jesus tells the story in Matthew chapter 20 about in verse 1 it says, for the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man. So, you know, when Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is likened unto, he's saying this is how the kingdom of God operates, right? He says the kingdom of heaven is like a man that is a householder which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into the vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went and about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, now if you understand what he's saying is 11th hour, meaning it is 1 hour before the end of the day. He goes out again and he finds some more standing idle and says unto them, why stand ye here all day idle? Now, you know, in Africa where I come from, I don't know if you are familiar with this, but in Africa where I come from, you have these labor markets that you can go to. Every city, every town will have every day, if you're a contractor, for instance, and you need laborers to dig a trench or something like that, then you'll go and you go to the labor market, and there will be a whole bunch of people there, men and women, who are looking for work, and you then can go and negotiate with them to come and work for you, to do the work that you want them to do, and then you negotiate a price of what you'll pay them per hour, and then you you put them on the back of your truck or whatever it is, and you go off to the job site and you get them to work. Well, this is kind of the same thing. So here we have a man who does the same thing. He goes there in the beginning of the day, finds a whole bunch of people to come and work in his vineyards, and he agrees with them for a penny a day, which was a day's wages. That was kind of like it was, you know, in that time. A penny a day was a day's wages. Don't know what a day's wages are today. I don't know what it is here, but you know, let's say it's $50 a day or something like that, but whatever that is. Okay, so now he goes again later and finds some more, and he goes and finds some more. Then he comes at the end of the day, 1 hour before the end of the day, and he finds some more there, and he says to them, he says, why has nobody hired you? And they say, why have you not worked? And they say, well, nobody's hired us. Well, he's been hiring all day. Where were they when he was hiring? Now, you know, many of these job markets that you go to, that like in Africa, there's many of those people there, they want to have work, but they don't want to do certain work. And so when you come there and you come with a construction vehicle, you know, and it's got the construction name, and they know this is some hard, back-breaking work, then they go hide somewhere so that you don't ask them. And most probably, these were the guys that just didn't really want to work, that are left until the end of the day. And so finally, he goes, he finds them, and he says to them, go to the vineyard right now, go work. They're going to go work for. I'm telling you now, I know those kind of people. They most probably went to the vineyard, and then went and hid behind the barn until the end of the day. Didn't do a stitch of work. So now they come, and the story goes, I'm not going to read further, but the story goes on that he goes to the foreman, and he says to the foreman, I want you to get all these people in line, and I want you to give them their wages. But I want you to start with the people who came last and worked the least. Now you can imagine, if you've been there all day, you've been working all day, and all of a sudden, now they're starting to pay the guys who came. And you know, you saw that guy. You saw him sitting behind the barn hiding from the work because he only had to do that for an hour. Come on. And now you're looking at him and you're thinking to yourself, poor guy, he's not going to get much. And all of a sudden, the paymaster pays him a day's wages. And he looks and he says to his other buddies, look, they're getting a whole day's wage. Are they getting a penny? I guess we're going to get a lot more. I tell you, this guy's really generous because I look at what he's paying them. And if he's paying them, because, you know, according to what is right, according to what is just, according to what is fair, if he's going to pay them one penny, he's going to have to pay us a lot more. And the story is about the fact that when the ones who were paid last, who started working first, got there, they get a penny. And so it says they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, how can you pay? This is just not fair. You know how many times I've seen this in the church? I've seen this in the church where people who've been in church for 40 years, and then all of a sudden some guy gets saved off the street. He's still got alcohol on his breath, and he comes into the church, and then God does a special miracle for that person, and then the ones who've been in church for 40 years, they stamp their foot. Well, that's not fair. I've been in church for 40 years. I've served the Lord. I've sacrificed. I've given my tithe. I've done all these wonderful things for God, and look at what God does for them. This is just not fair. Well, you see, it's not about fairness. It's just not about fairness, because the gospel, and you will not find fairness in the gospel. You see, I want to leave you this morning with this understanding, that the apparent unfairness of the gospel of Jesus Christ only has one explanation. There's only one explanation for this, and that is that God Almighty is just not willing to give up on people. There's only one explanation for the unfairness of the gospel of God's grace and love, and that is that God, I like the Amplified Version, says in John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so greatly loved and dearly prized the world that he gave up his only begotten Son. Notice that he was willing to give up Jesus rather than ever giving up on people. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace, is the fact that God is not willing to give up on you this morning. Now, you might be here and you might be saying, but Arthur, I know nobody cares. I know that my family has given up on me. My friends have given up on me. My co-workers have given up on me. Maybe you're here today and even you have given up on you. But I want to tell you that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a loud proclamation to your ears and the ears to whosoever will listen. Jesus said, if you have ears to hear, listen. I want you to listen to what the Spirit of God is saying here for you this morning. God has never given up on you, and he cares. No matter how hard you've made it for him, you might be here and say, well, Arthur, even my church has given up on me. But I'm here to tell you, God hasn't. He will never, and he is unwilling to give up on you. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 and 6 says. In the Amplified Version, he says, let your character and moral disposition be free from the love of money, including greed, avarice, lust, and cravings for earthly possessions, and be satisfied with your present circumstances and with what you have. For God himself has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. Now, in the Greek language, if you study a bit of Greek language, this is a double negative. The next part. I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake, nor let you down, relax my hold on you, assuredly not. Hallelujah. You say to me, but Arthur, you don't know my circumstances. You don't know my situation. No, my friend, you don't know how much God loves you. Hallelujah. Verse 6 says, so we take comfort and are encouraged and confidently and boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be seized with alarm. I will not fear or dread or be terrified of what man can do to me. Brother, sister, let me just say this morning. This is a clear message to whomsoever will listen, that you will, when you approach the gospel, when you approach the message of the gospel, don't approach it expecting justice, righteousness, and fairness. Because you're just never going to find it there. Well, maybe I should change it like this. I'll say that if you approach it with justice, righteousness, and fairness, then that's all you'll ever find. But if you approach it understanding that the gospel is about a just, righteous, holy, and fair God's love for people. And because of that, Jesus changes everything. Hallelujah. Come here. Give the Lord a big hand. Give the Lord a big hand. Thank you, Jesus. Heavenly Father, we just thank you right now. And you know, just where you are seated, let this be not a moment that you just let slip by you. You know, in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 9, he says, don't allow this gospel, the power of this gospel, to slip by you. Don't allow this moment to slip by you. But if you hear today and you say, Arthur, this message, this gospel was for me this morning. I accept that God has never, will never, refuses to give up on me. And so I want to respond. And that's what that's so beautiful about that song. That song that we sang this morning is actually a song my son-in-law wrote. And it's a powerful song to respond. Because that's all God wants you to do, is just to respond at this moment. Maybe you here today, and you know what? You've kind of let go, and you're kind of distant yourself from God. But today is the day to respond and reach out to Him, because He is reaching out to you. And He says, I will not, I will not, I will not, assuredly, I will not let go of you. So, Father, we just thank you right now. Thank you, Jesus, that each and every one of us, as we come this morning, and if you hear and you want to respond to this, then just, I'm not going to ask you to put up your hand and call you forward, but as an acknowledgement, say, I'm going to respond to what God has spoken to me today. Just lift your hands up if you want to. In fact, I'll tell you what, let's all stand. Let's all stand. Let's all stand. And how can we respond? A response is just to come and surrender. Just surrender to Him. He said to me, Arthur, but that goes against everything I've always thought and believed. Well, let me just double dog dare you to believe that this is who God is. And will you surrender to Him? How do you surrender? What is the universal sign of surrender? If somebody puts a gun in your back, you put your hands up. So let's lift our hands and just surrender to Him. Father, we surrender to your love. We surrender today to your grace, which is unfathomable, which is impossible for us to delve. But you came and brought it, showed us, in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, the depths of your grace and love. And we surrender ourselves to your grace. Thank you, Lord, that you have never given up on us. And Lord, we surrender to your love. Thank you that you care for us. and that nothing in our lives are insignificant to you. Thank you for our families. Lord, we bring our families, our children. We bring our mothers and our fathers. We bring our friends. We bring our co-workers. And Lord, we just ask that you reveal to them your great love. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Your love.